We have now completed the first point, the sin of divorce and remarriage. And I hope this is the last time I will ever have to preach on this. But if the Lord says do it again, do it again. We will now consider the solution to this sin. I have not come across any treatment of this subject that suggests a solution. And this is the most painful of all. Here we meet Goliath. In this message, you will learn how to arouse Goliath out of his sleep. And this time, Satan won't tell him to lie back down again. If you will obey God's word here, you will most likely suffer at least some persecution. Goliath will roar, and the Israelites, or should we say the churchites, will tremble, and it will include those who are as tall as Saul was. Over the years, when I read through the Bible, time and again, I came to passages like this regarding the Israelites. God may have disciplined them, and they repented. And in spite of the reforms that happened at times, one matter was seldom dealt with. I'll give you one example of which I could give you many. Jehoash was a good king and brought about many good changes in the land. But here is what we read in 2 Kings 12:3. But the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. Over the years, my wife and I have seen a few revivals. Never have I heard divorce addressed. Never. It is a high place we continue to worship on. We cannot bring ourselves to deal with it. It is a canker every time it comes up. In the counseling room, when such people come under conviction, the counselors don't know how to handle it. But how do we remove this high place? Is there a solution? Well, every Christian has an obligation. We're going to miss Daryl when he's gone, right? If he goes. Every Christian has a job, just like we saw this morning in the submarine ship. You cannot make anyone else do what needs to be done, but you can do it. You can do it. And if you do it, you will meet Goliath. You will suffer, and the suffering for many will be of such a nature that you will search and search until you find someone who will explain how it is acceptable in Scripture, and he will be able to give you enough Scripture to help you to see what you have already so desperately wanted to see. So we look at the solution to divorce and remarriage, and now welcome to the world of Goliath. Already he is rousing out of his sleep. Go to 1 Samuel chapter 17. Somebody mind bringing me a glass of water? 1 Samuel chapter 17. It's potluck Sunday, so I knew I could write a long message. Verse 1, now the Philistines gathered their armies together to battle and were gathered together at Socoh, which belongs to Judah. They encamped between Socoh and Azekah in Aphes-Damin. Thank you. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together, and they encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up in battle array against the Philistines. The Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side, and with a valley between them. And a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span, 10 feet almost. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs and bronze javelin between his shoulders. Now the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels, and the shield bearer went before him. Then he stood and cried out to the armies of Israel and said to them, "Why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." By the way, you could read Palestinians here if you want to. They keep their agreements like this too. And the Philistine said, "I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. That's what happens to people when they meet divorce and remarriage. Well, you remember the story. Jesse, the father of young David, sent him to check on his brothers and take some cheese for them. And we begin in verse 23. Then as he talked with them, that's David now, there was the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, coming up from the armies of the Philistines, and he spoke according to the same words, so David heard them. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. So the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel, and it shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich him with great riches, will give him his daughter, and give his father's house exemption from taxes in Israel." Then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him in this manner, saying, "So shall it be done for the man who kills him." Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was aroused against David, and he said, "Why did you come down here, and with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness?" By the way, here's the devil, using his own brother. "I know your pride and the insolence of your heart." He didn't know his own pride. That was his problem. "For you have come down to see the battle." And David said, "What have I now done? Is there not a cause?" Then he turned from him toward another and said the same thing, and these people answered him as the first ones did. Now when the words which David spoke were heard, they reported them to Saul, and he sent for him. Then David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail him because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are a youth, and he is a man of war from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep his father's sheep, and when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth, and when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God." Moreover, David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." And you know what? Saul, you chicken. You wimp. You sissy, you will let this little guy go. You stand head and foot above this man and you will let him go. So Saul clothed David with his army. He put a bronze helmet on his head and he also clothed him with a coat of mail. David fastened his sword to his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. And David said to Saul, "I cannot walk with these, for I have not tested them." So David took them off. Then he took his staff in his hand, and he chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook, put them in a shepherd's bag in a pouch which he had, and his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. So the Philistine came and began drawing near to David, and the man who bore the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was only a youth, ruddy and good-looking. So the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. Then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. So it was when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, that David hastened and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. Then David put his hand in his bag, took out a stone, and he slung it and struck the Philistine in his forehead, so that the stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran and stood over the Philistine, took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they kept their deal. They ran. They fled. It's like the Palestinians of today. You just can't keep an agreement. In this message, we will meet Goliath. We will look then to the scriptures for a solution to this sin. I have read numerous materials, several, that take basically the position I take on this. Nobody tells you what to do. I haven't read a one that tells you what to do. We want to look at what the Bible says is the solution to divorce and remarriage. You know, in Old Testament times, in Judaism, the spiritual and the secular were both run by the nation of Israel. We would call that church and state. Today, other than the Anglican church, we run church and state as separate institutions, and I think that is the way it should be. And so it should not be hard to answer this question. Whose job is it in the church age to see to it that there are laws and that those laws are maintained in the country? Whose job is it? It is the job of the country. God has given it to them, Romans 13. Now, the state under God has the responsibility to run the country. Whose task is it to see that professing Christians uphold God's law on marriage? The church. We wait for the country to do it. When the country falls, we fall. It's unbelievable. It's the task of the church. And if the church does that, it will have a powerful impact on the world. Only Britain alone, when they held their stand, had an impact on the entire world. Now they've lost it. So if it is the task of the church, what should the church do on our subject? Christian weddings should be performed by the church, not the state. And those wedded should be instructed on the permanence of marriage. Am I right? Let me say that many ministers say marriage is for life. They don't mean it. They mean that ideally marriage is for life. Really, it's not that bad. Because when it really happens, they have a few, sometimes many kinds of arguments why that kind of person could divorce and remarry. So first, those who marry ought to be instructed in the church on the permanence in marriage. That is a given. But what if it happens in unbelievers? What is the task of the church or the believer? And we'll deal more with it in the last message next time. Well, that then is our first major question. What if unbelievers are divorced and remarried? How should we handle that? Well, from what we have covered already, their own children want nothing more than for the parents to get back together. That's not us, that's their children. But the question that must be answered is, you can't expect them to divorce again, can you? Ask Billy Graham. Ask any other pastor. Well, first, if God makes them one in the first marriage, and marriage is permanent, they don't need to get divorced from the second partner. It wasn't a marriage in the first place. It is illegitimate. As I view it, and I believe the Bible teaches, such a person is living in continual adultery because the second or third marriage is illegitimate. There are people who married 7, 8 times. It is not a marriage with God where God made them one. That is the only reason why it is continual adultery. So what they need to do is separate, not divorce. You see, what if one is a drunkard before you get saved? Well, one has to repent and quit drinking, right? What if one is a liar? Well, one has to repent and quit lying. And what if one is an adulterer? Now, let me ask. If one repents of lying and gets saved, can you then continue lying? If one is a drunkard and one repents and gets saved, can you continue in drunkenness? Such questions are totally unnecessary for the most immature of believers. How then do we believe one can live in adultery, repent, and then continue to live in it? Did repentance erase the fact that God made them one with their first partner? An unbeliever who has let him or herself into the sin of divorce and remarriage, if he or she repents, must let him or herself out of the marriage. And now, for the very first time, we meet the real Goliath. There he is. You take this stand, you will meet him. Goliath will come out for more than 40 days if you let him. He will bellow and shout and make fun and ridicule you. And if you bow to him and compromise, you will have a hard time standing on anything else anymore. Unconditional love, unconditional grace, unconditional eternal security, unconditional forgiveness will start looking very nice. And only if we have repentance of such a quality that people are willing to get right and live right until their original partner dies or until they get back together again is a change in our land foreseeable. We are doomed for death. If you won't stand, we are doomed for death. If children of many such parents, if they were old enough to know when their parents divorced, would see such a repentance and should see their rightful parents back together again, it would have a powerful impact on those children. These children might even find it safe to marry now. And they would most likely not divorce. But somebody will ask, but what if their former partner is already remarried? What does that change? Nothing. You see, when John the Baptist confronted Herod, if Herod wanted to get right with God, he would have had to separate from Herodias. Am I right? And maybe you say, well, what about 1 Corinthians 7? I deal with that in the first series on divorce and remarriage, which is available on sermonaudio.com/MECL. Let me just say that 1 Corinthians 7 does not change this standard. Let me say this here once again. It is permissible in Scripture, 1 Corinthians 7, for a couple to live apart if there is no solution to their problem. It is not permissible to remarry if the first partner is alive. So let me show you one other thing out of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We begin in verse 10. Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. A wife is not to depart from her husband, but if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. Here we learn that separation is permissible, divorce is not. Some people call separation divorce. I think that's not right. You don't need to get remarried if you get back to with your original partner. But as Paul goes on, he shows a most profound thing. We go to verse 12. But to the rest I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe. By the way, the word divorce does not occur anywhere in this chapter in the original language. Is not to leave her. If he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband, or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Now I deal with the last part of that in the other messages as well. Let me give you the case here. This is not talking about a believer having married an unbeliever. Very important to understand. This is idolatrous, immoral Corinth. They have never heard the gospel before. These guys are already married. They've never heard the gospel. Then Paul brought the gospel and some got saved. And sometimes only the wife or only the husband got saved. And now you have a believer married to an unbeliever. They didn't choose one. They got saved after they were married. And here is the Corinthians question. Since an unbeliever is unholy and the believer lives with the unbeliever, will living with the unbeliever not defile the believer and make the believer unclean? That's their question. So let me quote from an earlier message I did on this. Here's what I said. Let me ask a question. Why would the Corinthians have wondered if a believer should remain together with an unbelieving partner? Well, verse 14 gives the answer. It is because of the question of sanctification or holiness that is raised. Let me read to you from Haggai 2, 11 through 13. Here's the principle of holiness. Thus says the Lord of hosts. Now ask the priest concerning the law, saying, if one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches bread or stew, wine or oil or any food, will it become holy? Then the priest answered and said, no. And Haggai said, if one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these, will it be unclean? So the priest answered and said, it shall be unclean. The principle is this. Listen, when something holy touches something unholy, the holy does not make the unholy holy. When something unholy touches something holy, it makes the holy unholy. When a person becomes a Christian, he or she becomes holy, a saint. Therefore, if a Christian has an unbelieving partner, then does not the Christian become contaminated by the unclean person? Paul then says, if a man becomes a Christian and his wife does not, let him not leave her. And if a woman becomes a Christian and her husband does not, let her not leave him. Now notice these almost unbelievable words. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified. or made holy by the believing wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy by the believing husband. So powerful is the husband and wife bond that in the case of the law of holiness, it is reversed. Rather than the believer being defiled by the unbeliever is sanctified by the believer. It's incredible. By the way, that does not mean salvation. When we're talking about sanctification, we're not talking about salvation. So that brings us to the second question. By the way, when you talk to unbelievers, one of our questions, we say, have you ever lied? Have you ever done this? You say, are you divorced and remarried? Should be one of our questions. It never is. It never is. Well, let's look at this second question. What if professing believers divorce and remarry? See, if we would tell unbelievers, if you want to go to heaven, you are going to have to change your ways, we would now have a chance in the world. Now we take them in as members in the church and contaminate the church. So let's look first at the responsibility of the church. Let's say you are in a church and you have a member, and that member divorces his or her partner and is looking for or seeing another woman or is planning on marrying another woman. 1 Corinthians 7, if you're still there, verses 10 through 11. Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and a husband is not to divorce his wife. If this separation is viewed as a divorce and they do not plan to remarry, that is one thing. But you do not need a divorce to separate. If a couple cannot coexist, they are allowed to separate, but they may not remarry. If a person divorces, it is only for the purpose of remarriage. That's why you divorce. So let's say that this person is now seeing another or marrying another. What should the church do? Well, it is very clearly spelled out in Scripture. So go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We're almost there. A man who claimed to be a Christian had married his stepmother. Paul was shocked. He said that even the Gentiles knew better. Verse 1, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality, this should be fornication, among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. Now you may say, well, or a man had taken his father's wife, and you may say, well, divorce and remarriage is not like the sin mentioned here. Well, look at verses 11 and 12. Verses 11 and 12. But now I have written to you, we're talking to Christians now, not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. By the way, this is not a complete list of sins that call for excommunication. Adultery, 1 Corinthians 6, Galatians 5, calls for excommunication just as well. In the Old Testament, you know what they did in the Old Testament with these? What did they do? They stoned them. End of problem. In the church, stoning is not called for, but excommunication is. Now, these Corinthians seem to even boast about their liberties, and they were puffed up about it. Look at verse 2. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. Now, what is that is what we call excommunication. The person is to be excommunicated. You are not to mix with him, and so on. If you have been around American churches, you will know that by far the majority of evangelicalism does not obey this scripture. Am I right? All over America. The low morality of our country is largely due to this. And the low morality in the church is almost entirely due to this. The church today, by and large, does not meet Goliath. They simply avoid the issue or give in to it, and Goliath sleeps. Why fight when you've won already? Most churches, it's won already. The battle is over. Any church that will deal with sin as it is to be dealt with in the church will meet Goliath. We have met him. We know. Albert Mohler, president of the Theological Seminary of Southern Baptists, whom I quoted last week on divorce, has an article called, listen to the title, Church Discipline, the Missing Mark of the Modern Church. I added those last. That's what he's talking about. It starts like this. The decline of church discipline is perhaps, listen, the decline of church discipline is perhaps the most visible failure of the contemporary church. No longer concerned with maintaining purity of confession or lifestyle, the contemporary church sees itself as a voluntary association of autonomous members with minimal moral accountability to God, much less to each other. The absence of church discipline is no longer remarkable. It is generally not even noticed. As a matter of fact, most Christians introduced to the biblical teaching concerning church discipline confront the issue of church discipline as an idea they have never encountered before. Whose fault is that? Pastors? And yet, I'm reading, without a recovery of the functional church discipline, firmly established on the principles revealed in the Bible, the church will continue its slide into moral relativism. I know there are those who do church discipline under wrong things. That is wrong, just as wrong, or worse. No church discipline is a sin in the church. It's a sin of pastors. In our community, the people have to push the pastors to excommunicate. He notes that in the Belgic Confession of 1561, the third mark of a true church was church discipline. The third mark of a true church, church discipline, 1561. According to that, a church that does not exercise church discipline, they're just playing church. They're not a church. Mohler says, the mandate of the church is to maintain the true gospel, doctrine, and order. A church lacking these essential qualities is basic, biblically defined, not a true church. That is a hard thing to say, for it clearly indicates thousands of American congregations who long ago abandoned this essential mark and have accommodated themselves to the spirit of the age. Fearing lawsuits and lacking courage, these churches allow sin to go unconfronted and heresy to go unchecked. Is he right? He says that John Ledledag, the author of the well-known and influential church manual of the 19th century, noted, it has been remarked that when It has been remarked that when discipline leaves a church, Christ goes with it. Now, that doesn't mean it's true. It's worth thinking through. He will leave with it somewhere down the line. Mohler then says, if so, and I fear it is so, Christ has abandoned many churches who are blissfully unaware of his departure. He says the theological category of sin has been replaced in many circles with the psychological concept of therapy. End quote. So what do? We send people to professional counselors when they should be excommunicated. He quotes another as saying, sex is on the loose, shame days are over, the devil has absconded with sin. And again, the writer laments, he's quoting somebody else, go and sin no more has been replaced with judge not lest you be judged. Mohler then says, liberal Protestantism has lost any moral credibility in the sexual sphere. Homosexuality, he says, is not condemned, even though it is clearly condemned in the Bible. To the contrary, homosexuals get a special caucus at the denominational assembly and their own publications and special rights. We're talking about big denominations. Quoting, evangelicals, though still claiming adherence to biblical standards or morality, have overwhelmingly capitulated to the divorce culture. What is the job of the church with regard to divorce and remarriage? Excommunicate. Not counseling. Let me now ask a much more difficult question. What is the responsibility of the individual believer? What if divorce happens and this person or persons are in your church or church, your neighboring church, but they are not dealt with by the church? As a matter of fact, it may even be that your church did the wedding. What now? What if it's your brother, your sister, your mom, your dad? Once more, we thank God that the scripture is clear. We go to 1 Corinthians 5 once more. Look at verses 6 through 8. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you are truly are leavened. Unleavened, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. The Corinthians had gloried in their freedom in Christ so that they could have a man married to his stepmother, and they boasted about it. But there are no such freedoms in Christ. Paul was shocked at their behavior. Now he says their glorying is not good, and in verse 7 he instructs them to purge out such leaven. When the Jews kept the Passover feast, one of the great events was getting rid of all the leaven in the house. Anything that had leaven in it was to be taken out. The kids were sent throughout the house. They were rewarded if they'd find leaven. We reward anybody if they find sin in our life. You're unloving if you do that. So Paul says in verses 7 through 8 that they should not keep the feast with leaven or with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but in sincerity and truth. Some take this to mean that we should not have communion together with such people. That is not the meaning at all. The word means to not company with them, means not to mix or associate with. Paul's instruction is that they should not keep company with such a person. So somebody will say, well, the church didn't excommunicate so-and-so, so I can't very well not fellowship with them, can I? I need to wait until the church excommunicates them. Look at what Paul says in verse 9. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people, fornicators, the literal word. I wrote to you, plural, all of you. So there were Christians at one time in Corinth who were not married and lived promiscuously, and Paul had said to them, I told you not to keep company with them. What does that mean? Well, it's not talking about communion. It means not to mix with them. And what happens to Christians who mix with professing Christians who live in such a sin? What happens? I don't think I need to tell you. You've said, it's okay. It's okay with me. Oh no, you didn't say that in words. You said it in actions. So Paul said he had written to them not to mix with such people, so he should not have needed to write to them about this man and their church. This is how I understand verse 5. I am not there to deal with this. I don't need to be there. Excommunicate him. Do it now. Now notice most carefully, he did not say, send him for counseling. He did not say, send one person and then another and then call the church. Not a case like this. He said, deal with him now. Scripture says that because sentence against an evil work is not speedily executed, therefore people are fully set to do evil. Here is the cure. Do it now. So in verse 9, you don't need a church to excommunicate someone before you separate yourself from them. The instruction is to... Oh, by the way, Here's Goliath. Here's Goliath. The instruction here is to Christians to not continue mixing with them. I know the common language. You have to love them. The greatest love you can show these people is to separate yourself from them. It's the only chance to deliver them from hell. When our children are bad, the greatest love will spank them. Hate loves them too much. Now note verse 10. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. Let me clarify here. You might say, you know, they once said they were a Christian, but I don't think they ever were. I think I should do the seeker-friendly thing and have coffee with them and try to win them back. So let's deal with something very important here. If it says if somebody is named a brother, why is anybody named a brother? Oh, because you wish they did, right? No. Because they said somewhere they were a brother. They profess to become a Christian. In the kingdom of God, it is very, very serious thing to profess to become a believer. Not in the church today. They get loved to death. Literally. Not in the modern church, but in the real church, it is a very serious thing. It is so serious that if we then live in such sins, we should be excommunicated. One man phoned me to discuss our stand about things, a missionary, and I said, listen, my friend, if you will divorce your wife and live with another and you are not in our church, I excommunicate you there. You need it. So you say, they only said they were a Christian. Well, you know, that doesn't wash. Let me add here that when a professing believer lives in any of these serious sins, and we as believers continue to get together with them and laugh and joke with them and have a good time, we are just like the Corinthian church who gloried in their sinning brother. And we are contributing to the downfall of family, church, and country. You say, hey, wait a minute. This kind of thing just really bothers me. I have family, and I tell them exactly what I think. If I did not get together with them to try to win them back, I could not even do that. May I say in love here, here's what you are doing. You are like a parent who says to their child, I told you once already, I am not going to tell you once more. And a little while later, did you hear what I said? I am only going to tell you one more time, so you better get moving. And a little while later, did I not say before I was only going to tell you one more time? And the child doesn't say it, but they think, okay, you know, according to the decibels, I better start thinking about doing something. They didn't mean it the first couple times. All your words were wasted breath. You undermined your own integrity. Your child is wiser than you. So you tell these people exactly what you think, and you do it over and over. You are accepting their behavior, and that is all they want. What you say means very little. And so I ask you to look at the fruit of your words to them. What have they accomplished? I am not saying it will never work. Surely the devil is wise enough to keep us, to help us out often enough to keep us thinking it works. Even as parents with children. It works just enough so we keep doing it. But he will win the majority. I think of men like S.M. Davis. What tremendous insights into Scripture. I do not want to discourage you from listening to good men, but not in this matter. Do you know what he says? I preach it right down the line. Oh, I don't spare anything in my church. I tell them divorce is wrong. But when they are divorced and profess to have repented, though they now have a new partner, they become members in the church. And his church is half full of divorced people. I would say that not only is it bad to speak like this against divorce and continue to get together, it is destructive. It is a help to the devil. I have found that divorced and remarried people do not mind if you disagree with them. It is no problem. You see, then you are both Christians and you just have a disagreement. And they're right. But when you separate yourself, as our text so clearly says, now you will have war. Goliath will come to their aid. And if Goliath can't win, did you know he had a couple brothers yet? He will bring the family members of this person against you too. Maybe even the church. Maybe even your pastor. One thing must happen. You must be taught to accept this sin. You must be. And Goliath knows how to do it. That may be funny. That's how it is. And in conclusion to this message, I want to ask you to not do what I have said. Don't do it. Do not take on Goliath. You will die if you do. He is 10 feet tall. You are down here. Neither you nor I are a match for him. Here's what I will encourage you to do. Ponder these messages. Study the Word of God. Make very sure of what you believe. And when you are done with those studies, and you are very sure that the Bible allows for no divorce, then do what I have encouraged you to do. Try to picture this now as Goliath said, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. That'll happen to you. You see, the sight of this little kid with a sling against this 10-foot giant was so ridiculous that it made Goliath very angry. Send me somebody who could at least fight a little bit. When you meet Goliath, he will threaten you, and every calculation of the odds will say, you are a fool if you do this. If you do this, you won't even have a church to go to. It could be. If you do this, you will be in such a deplorable little camp. You will look like David with a sling against a 10-foot giant. There are people out there with family circumstances so difficult, so very difficult, that to me, to take this stand is literally impossible unless they are very sold out for God. There are circumstances that could make your heart weep out. But do you remember what David said to Goliath? Here's what we read a moment ago. Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." David and Goliath, can you picture this? Can you picture this? Pretty much a hopeless looking picture, right? I mean for Goliath.